we're going to read all 20 verses in Luke chapter 2 that deal with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I want us to do this morning is to take some time and really dig down deeply into the words, the angelic announcement made by those angels that we heard on high, right? I want us to have our hearts encouraged from a timeless and a timely announcement. So let's stand together and let's read these words together, and then we'll pray and we'll dig in to this text together this morning. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and he went to be registered, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it has been told them. Let's pray together. Lord, I can't imagine more timely words than the announcement that the angels made to the shepherds who were abiding in the fields and keeping watch over the flocks at night. Men who were in many ways obvious sinners, outcasts from society, simple men who needed to hear the announcement of the great work of God to redeem sinful men like them. And the great thing about divine truth is that not only is it timely, Lord, it is timeless. As vitally important as those words were to the shepherds abiding on the hillside so many years ago, they are equally important to us today. I pray, Lord God, that you would press upon our hearts something of the majesty and the wonder of these words this morning. I pray, Lord God, that you would use me to preach and to proclaim your word, Lord, to do it not in my own strength, but in the unction of the Holy Spirit, to preach in a way that will be pleasing in your sight, to preach in a way that will benefit, Lord God, your people in this room, in this place today, that will encourage their hearts, that will make them to hold fast and to be steadfast in a world that is, Lord, just so chaotic. that it would cause us today, Lord, to just slow down for a moment and remember what is of greatest worth. I pray, Father, that you might use me as an instrument, as a mouthpiece, Father, as an ambassador to speak your words clearly, accurately, faithfully, in a way, Lord God, that will command the attention of the people in this room, not because of me, not because of any giftings that I have in any way, but Lord, simply because of the work of your Holy Spirit. I'm asking you, Lord, to speak to our souls what we desperately need to hear today, and apply these words in whatever manner you see fit in everyone's life in this room. Lord, I don't know where everyone stands with you. I don't know where everyone in this room stands with Christ, but I know this. I know, Lord God, that by your holy word, you reconcile the worst of sinners to yourself through the work of Jesus Christ. I know that by your word, you sanctify your people and you make us more like Jesus every single day. I know that by the preaching of your word and the unction of the Holy Spirit, you accomplish the building of your kingdom in a variety of different ways. So build your kingdom today in the preaching of your word, I ask, in Jesus' holy and precious and wondrous and glorious name. Amen. I was thinking, beloved, that by any measure, this year, right, 2020 has been an unsettling and a trying time, to say the least, right? Right? This has been the weirdest year on record, I think. At least in my 52 years of living. It has been a year of extraordinary trial and worry, and hardship, and doubt, and fear, and anger, and anxiety, and disgust, and frustration, and you can probably add to that list. And it hasn't just been local, you know? It hasn't just been in Salem, and it hasn't just been in America. It has been worldwide, right? And I think what has really come to the forefront, at least if you're a person of any, you know, intelligence whatsoever, and if you're a person that makes any observations whatsoever, I think some of the things that have become very apparent this year is the emptiness, first of all, of human wisdom, right? Human wisdom is just about worthless, isn't it? Isn't it? The corruption of nearly every level of our government, the propagation of disinformation as if it's fact, the fracturing of relationships and the fracturing of our neighborhoods, the vast gulf that is between the elites and everybody else in our society, the suspicion and the distrust, the sense of foreboding, the massive increase in physical and emotional violence and depression and suicide, the toppling of nearly every social norm to which we have been accustomed, and the bold attempt to reshape our society into something we can barely recognize. And what's the solution to it all? Well, it depends on who you talk to, right? What's the solution to it all? Where do we go to find hope in the midst of this? We go to science. Wear the mask. Don't wear the mask. No, wear the mask. Wear the mask half the time. Wear the mask when you, whatever. Go to science. You know, where do we go? Do we go to social influencers, the blue checkmark people in Twitter? They're dumber than I am, right? Do we go to the radicalized leftists or the social conservatives or the political pundits or the, you know, do we go to coping techniques? Let's just learn better coping techniques. Maybe our hope is in economic stimulus. Maybe our hope is in Civil War 2.0. It sounds so romantic, doesn't it? Yeah, until people get shot in your backyard. Well, maybe it ought to be, you know, we ought to listen to the woke athletes and the entertainers. They seem to know. They know nothing. LeBron James, you're going to LeBron James for advice? The guy who doesn't even know China, you know, uses sweatshops to make his shoes? I'll go to him about social justice. He's a genius. Right. Who are we going to go to? The Supreme Court? Joe Biden? President Trump? I know, Bill Gates. He's going to save us all. Never has this timeless, angelic announcement of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ been timelier. Never. The only answer, beloved, to all of this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know, here's the thing, you know, I've heard the objections before. When I say this sometimes, like, you know, the only answer is Jesus. And I can remember when I wasn't a saved man. I can remember when I was a younger guy and I wasn't a saved man, people would say, the answer is Jesus. And I would say, yeah, what's the question? Trying to be a smart aleck. I know that when I say that the answer to all of these things is the Lord Jesus Christ, I know that when I say that, that there are people that will object and say, well, you know, the problems of this life, really, listen, the problems of this life are far too complex. We need a multifaceted approach, the physical, the emotional, the family, the societal problems. They demand a more intricate and a more complicated response. To say that Jesus Christ is the answer is far too simplistic. Is it? Let me ask you a question. Where have all of our learned and complex solutions gotten us so far? God has provided a simple solution in all the complex problems that we face in this world. It is simple, but it's not simplistic. Because God knows in all of His divine wisdom and in all of His inexpressible intelligence that the basic problem with our world is the sin of the human race, isn't it? Isn't it? And that any solution that ignores the universal problem of sin, that's the simplistic one. The only solution that offers true hope and help is that which deals with the sinful hearts of people and provides an actual solution to that universal problem. And that's what we've got here. Announced by an angel from heaven and celebrated by a heavenly chorus of a multitude of angels, an announcement that was made to an everyday sort of people. An announcement that wasn't made to the elites. An announcement that wasn't made to the movers and to the shakers. An announcement that was made to some shepherds in a field going about their everyday task. Just trying to make it, man. Just trying to do their thing and keep their heads above water. Keeping watch over their flocks by night. Look at it. Look again in verses 8 and 9. Luke writes and he says, and in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. You know what gets me about this entire scene, really, the way that Luke writes it, is how understated it is. Isn't it? Think about this for a second. It's very understated. It's just the description of the scene. Shepherds are out in the field. An angel shows up. The glory of the Lord shines in the darkness. And the shepherds are a little bit afraid. Or they're filled with, actually not a little. They're greatly afraid. That's pretty understated. Imagine being those shepherds for just a second. Imagine what it was like for those guys. Imagine what it would have been like for them to have been on a hillside and had a repeat of Mount Sinai take place around them, yet without the burning of the mountain and the thunderings and the lightnings. But everything else, pretty much the same. The glory of the Lord breaks the peace and the silence of the night sky. That's not a normal, everyday kind of occurrence. All of a sudden, the hillside around them was emblazoned with the glory of the Lord. And they were terrified. They were scared to death. They were in awe. They were astonished. They probably were trying to make sense of the unreality of it all. Right? The scene is understated. And it is the most pivotal moment in all of human history to this point. It's amazing. And it's meditation worthy. But it's the angel's announcement that I want to be our focus this morning. Look at these words again. First verse 10. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." The angel begins by doing what? By assuaging the fears of the shepherds. Let me just suggest to you, that is not a small thing. I want you to think about this for a moment, right? Angels are the servants of God, right? They are ministers of fire. They are set forth to minister to the sons of Abraham and to serve for the sake of the salvation of those who believe, right? And yet, here's what had happened. The sinfulness of mankind had made the appearance of angels who served the sons of Abraham to be something of abject dread and terror, something that often elicited, not always, but most times elicited, craven fear in the fallen hearts of man. Not the fear of awe necessarily, and not even the fear of wonder, but the fear of imminent judgment and of destruction. Not always, of course, but most times. And in this case, see, there was this tradition that had built up around the appearance of angels because of kind of the way they went. There was this tradition that had built up around the appearance of angels that if an angel appeared to you, you were going to die on the spot. I've seen the angel of the Lord. I'm going to die. Right? That's what you expected. And there were, of course, many occasions when an angel made an appearance to man and it wasn't good news. There were times when they appeared with a drawn sword or they appeared with words of judgment. But this was not one of those times. That the angel would begin by telling the shepherds to fear not is a very, very good sign. It is an evidence of grace. And though the sight of this glorious angel filled the shepherds with fear, he came with a message of good news. No unsheathed swords this time. Only words of grace. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. I want you to get the sense of these words because they're awesome. The sense of these words, they're beautiful. The sense of these words, the idea of these words, the promise of these words is this. I bring you, the angel's saying, I bring you gospel words. I preach to you the gospel. I evangelize you to a great joy that will be for all the people, not just for the Jews, but for all people everywhere that will receive and believe them. I bring you good news. Let's just stop there for a second. But I want to ask you a question. What right? What expectation do fallen sinners like us, people who are rebels by nature, what right do we have to expect good news? You ever thought about that? What right do we have to expect good news from the Holy God? I mean, we don't deserve good news in the least, do we? He's the holy God who created us with the expectation that we would love Him, that we would obey Him, that we would do it to the uttermost, that we would serve Him faithfully, that we would worship Him with a whole heart and in joy and in gratitude. But we've neither loved Him, nor obeyed Him, nor served, nor worshiped Him with gladness. We have not naturally given to Him what He deserves as our Creator. Listen, what we deserve is the drawn sword. Not good news. Not words of grace. You see how wonderful this is from the very beginning? Fear not. I've come with words of grace to you. And what are these words of grace? Well, look at it. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. To you. On this day. In the city of David. In the fulfillment of prophecy. A Savior has been born. Who's Christ, the Lord, a Savior has been born. What you most desperately need, God has provided for you. What you need more than anything else, the only thing that can truly bring comfort to your soul, God has provided for you. He has given to you a Savior. Beloved, I want you to think about this. If our need had been to be better informed, to be better instructed, we might have expected God to send us an educator or a journalist. If our greatest need were financial, like it seems people say it is. Listen, if that were the case, we might have expected God to send us an economist or a businessman. If our greatest need was truly self-esteem, we might have expected God to send us a motivational speaker. If our greatest need were entertainment, we might have expected him to send us a comedian or an entertainer or a singer. If it were health, a doctor. If it were a technology, a scientist. If it were good, earthly government, anything but a politician, right? But God knows that our greatest need involved our sinfulness. It involved our alienation from him. It involved our profound rebellion to his law and his judgment and our rightful spiritual and physical death. We were lost and alienated from God. We were under his just condemnation with no ability to rescue ourselves from our self-imposed ruin. And so he sent us a Savior. A Savior. He sent his son to seek and to save that which was lost, to bear our sins, to bear the wrath we deserve, and to bring us peace with God. And it's the greatest news that this world of sinners has ever heard, though we seem to have forgotten how great it is. It's the greatest. God draws near, not as a judge. Do you realize God had the right to come like a judge? Do you realize what it really should have been like? It's like Sodom and Gomorrah. On that hillside that night, it should have been God showing up to say, you know what, I've looked at the sinfulness of man and I have seen enough. It's time to wreck you all. And when the shepherd said, well, but for the sake of 50, will you spare? And God could have simply said, there are not 50. There's not even one righteous. He doesn't come as a judge. He doesn't come with the sword unsheathed. He doesn't come to ruin and to wreck and to destroy us. He comes not to punish sin, but to forgive it. And to deliver us from bondage to sin and bondage to Satan. As the angel commanded Joseph, as was recorded in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from what? Their sins. I never get tired of proclaiming that truth. I never get tired of that. That never gets old. That never becomes like, oh, just such a passe message. Oh, that everybody knows that. Do they really? Do they really know it? Do we? There's no greater news ever published in human history. Jesus was born to save. And listen, if he does not save sinners, listen, if he doesn't really accomplish what he has been sent to do, if he doesn't save sinners to the uttermost, then do you understand something? His birth is in vain. Realize that. His birth's in vain. His mission is an abject failure if he doesn't save sinners. But you know what? There's absolutely no fear that he's going to fail. You know why? Because this Savior, this one that has been born, is Christ the Lord. Right? He's the Christ. He's the Messiah, right? Which means the anointed one. In other words, here's what that means. The Lord Jesus Christ did not just one day wake up and decide to become an amateur savior. He didn't come on an unauthorized mission from heaven. He didn't come of his own accord without the necessary qualifications. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has been chosen and anointed and selected by God the Father to be what? To be the greatest of all prophets, proclaiming the gospel of salvation with power. He's been chosen by God to be the last and the greatest of all priests, offering the final sacrifice for sins in himself, a sacrifice that will actually pay sin's debt in full and take away their debt by the cost of his blood. And he's the one chosen by God to be king, to be the king over the universe, to be the king over every created being, to be the king over his church and the king of the ages. That's who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. He is the Christ. And that's why he can be Savior. He's the promised Messiah, anointed by God, anointed by God to be prophet, priest, and king, anointed by God to perform all that is required of him as the representative of humanity, as the servant of Almighty God, in order to bring God and man together. He's a prophet like unto Moses. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he's a king in the line of David, born in David's city, Bethlehem. He is the anointed one. It's a reference to his manhood, to his humanity. But you know what? He's not a mere man either. He's not just a mere man. He's Lord. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ, the Lord. Now I want to make sure you see this because it's really inescapably obvious that when this angel refers to Christ as Lord, he is saying he is nothing less than God in the flesh. He's nothing less than God in the flesh. He's nothing less than God become man to save sinful men. That's the solid truth of God upon which we plant our feet and we rest our souls. Isn't it, beloved? Jesus is Lord. That's the most basic confession of Christianity, isn't it? Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. This is no mere human child born in Bethlehem, but he's the God of the universe. He's the second member of the Trinity. He's the one who is rightly called Lord. He's very God of very God. He is the I Am put on flesh. And no testimony to his divinity could be any plainer. Some people try to argue and say, well, Lord can mean a lot of different things. Lord can mean this and Lord can mean that. Blah, blah, blah. Yeah, you know what? That's why you read Scripture in context. And what you notice is that the word that's used twice in the ninth verse to speak of God Almighty, Lord, is here used to refer to Jesus. Do the math. In other words, not only is he the perfect man chosen by God to redeem his people, he is God Almighty who's able to do it. There's no gospel, beloved, if he, Jesus Christ, is not God. Do you understand? There's no gospel if Jesus isn't God. No mere man could save sinful men and women, but his power to save is without question because he alone can fulfill the requirement and does fulfill the requirement for our redemption. The Savior had to be a man in order to bear the sins of human beings as their representative, but he also had to be God so that his sacrifice could have merit before God's holy throne. And only Jesus is that unique Savior, isn't he? Nothing could be more simple and yet mysteriously profound. God brings salvation to Adam's fallen race by taking human flesh to himself, yet without sin, and then as our sinless substitute and representative, he bears our sins to satisfy the righteous justice of God, answering the debt of our sin with the priceless blood of God, so that God can be both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen. And here's what that means. See, here's what that means. That means that no matter whatever else anybody might say about the Lord Jesus, if they fall short of the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord, then they fall short of the gospel truth and they've missed it all. You understand? You can call Jesus anything you want to, but if you don't confess him as Savior, Christ, Lord, you've missed it all. You understand? Think about it. Muslims will confess that Jesus is a prophet. They actually say that Jesus is a prophet. They actually expect Jesus the prophet to return. They just happen to deny the fact that he is God in the flesh. And they happen to deny the fact that he died on the cross. Instead, they say it was Judas and not Jesus. Roman Catholics, Roman Catholicism will say that Jesus is the Christ. They'll say that he's Messiah. They'll say that he is God in the flesh, that he's Lord. But you know what they deny? They deny that he alone saves. And they blasphemously call Mary the co-redemptrix. Guess what? You miss part. You miss it all. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, they will say that, you know, hey, Jesus is Savior. They just happen to deny that he's God. Listen, any confession that falls short of Jesus as Savior of sinners, as the uniquely chosen one of God, as fully God and fully Lord, and having the right to reign over every human soul in all of creation, that is simply just not the good news of the Bible. And it is a damning delusion. The good news is centered on Jesus, the only Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Beloved, do you see it? You see that? Can we just rejoice together for a moment? Can we just stop for a second and rejoice for a moment at the wonder of the incarnation? Just think about this now, man. Just stop for a second. What a marvelous mystery this is. God taking to himself human flesh, Listen, human beings don't come up with this. They don't come up with this story, right? They steal from it. But they don't come up with this. I mean, the idea that God could take upon himself human flesh. I mean, that is a wondrous truth that is to be believed rather than trying to be debated and defined. You know, man, so many theologians, they waste time trying to debate and define this. Just shut up and believe. That God should take humanity into union with himself so that God and man could constitute one divine and glorious person, that the sin that separated man from God would be bridged by the incarnation and then destroyed by his atoning sacrifice, that there does not need to be enmity between God and man anymore. There doesn't need to be that. Because God has bridged the gulf by taking to himself human flesh, yet without sin. I mean, who could have conceived such a wonder? Only God. Only by his design. Only according to his character. I mean, think about it, man. What wisdom is in this? This is amazing. God becomes man, that God may be just and the justifier of the ungodly. What power is unveiled? That God himself, the second member of the Trinity, should unrobe himself of his rights to glory and veil his power and become a man. What love is revealed to us? That Christ would suffer the indignity of becoming a human being for our sake. What faithfulness. How many Old Testament promises are fulfilled in that night? What grace and mercy and compassion and kindness and generosity are multiplied in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. Now I want to ask you a question. How does good news like that become old news? How does that happen? How does good news ever become old news? How, beloved? How? I know how it's happened in our society. You know how it's happened in our society? This good news has become old news because you can't find a sinner in our society anymore to hear it. Isn't that true? Nobody's a sinner. I mean, you just can't, having jettisoned any concept of objective truth, you just can't find a sinner anywhere anymore. You can find victims. Or you can find, you know, the disadvantaged and the disenfranchised. You can find mistake makers. You can find the oppressed and the oppressors. And you can find, you know, the careless or the irresponsible or the privileged. But it is nearly impossible to find sinners, isn't it? I mean, when you're a preacher, one of the greatest words you hear from people, other than them praying to receive Christ, is the admission, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. Because you just don't hear that much. Just being honest, you don't hear it all that much. That's how it becomes old news in our society. It just isn't needed anymore. But how does it happen in the church? You know how it happens in the church? We just assume the gospel. We just assume it. Oh yeah, everybody knows that. That's old hat, man. We need to move on. We need to move on to some new stuff. Some better stuff. Some more applicable stuff, right? I've heard it. I've heard people say that. I have been accused of just preaching the gospel and only the gospel. And my response to that was, thank you. We just, you know, we trade in the simplicity of the gospel for other stuff. Christendom has bought into sort of this need for the spectacular and the big, for always being reinvented, for always having something new. I mean, we are, buddy, we're all about miracle services. You have miracle services, people will flock to them. Even if they're proven to be malarkey, people will go. People will line up to hear somebody tell them about their supposed trip to heaven or hell. Despite the fact that Paul never spoke about it. People are all about, you know, the latest seminar and the popular cultural fads, and the church builds up, you know, empires and elevates men and demands that they have larger than life personalities and look the part and bring messages that build our self-esteem and deal with our, quote, real world problems, unquote, because the good news of great joy of a Savior who is Christ the Lord just doesn't do it for us anymore. God help us when that becomes the case for us, beloved. The wonder of God's grace in sending his only son to redeem rebels, to redeem me, No matter how many times I hear it or preach it or we hear it, it should never lose its power to move us deeply. And the only way that that happens is for us to continually reflect on just how desperate our situation is without Christ. Beloved, why do you come to church every Sunday? I mean, seriously, why do you come? Why do we come? This is not a trick question. I'm not trying to make you feel bad or get you on the horns of a dilemma. This is not a trick question. Why do we get together like this? Why do we come to church every Sunday? We come for a lot of reasons. We come to worship and sing and praise and adore God. We come to give our tithes and our offerings. But don't we come to hear good news? Isn't that why you come? Don't you come to keep hearing the most wonderful news that anybody could hear? To hear the best news that has fallen on the ears of men and women, that we have a Savior who is Christ the Lord? Isn't that why we come here? I don't know about you, but when I hear this message, it just puts everything else in perspective, doesn't it? I mean, people say, oh, but COVID. Yeah, we have a Savior who is Christ the Lord. But our government, our corruption, the Supreme Court, we have a Savior who is Christ the Lord. But all the upheaval, all the trouble, we have a Savior who is Christ the Lord. But our schools are just, we have a Savior who is Christ the Lord. But my future, our fears, our anxiety, we have a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's all that ultimately matters. Why is it so hard for Christians to get that through our thick skulls? Why? We got some hard noggins, don't we? Beloved, hear me on this. A Savior has been born to you and for you, who is Christ the Lord. To you and for you, this Savior has been given. And if you have taken Him as your own, if you have repented of your sins, and you have bowed your knee to this Savior and trusted Him as your only Savior and Lord, and you have tasted the forgiveness and the grace that this King offers, what do you have to fear anymore? What? If your Savior, if your King, if your God Himself has saved you from Satan, from the power and the penalty of sin, from the guilt of your rebellion, from His own wrath by His blood, will He not keep you and save you to the uttermost, or will He fail you? Are you kidding? Will He not give you all good things that you most desperately need? Will He not preserve your soul? Has He not already given you the spiritual birth from above by which you have been given the right to become the child of God? Has He not already justified you before God so that your sins are pardoned and so that you're regarded by God fully righteous in Christ alone? Has He not already adopted you into the family of God? Has He not already given you a promise of an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled? And unfading? Has He not already given you the very assurance of His never-ending love and the sealing of His Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee that you belong to Him? Has He not already made you to taste of the righteousness and the peace and the joy and the Holy Spirit, which is the kingdom of God, grace upon grace in this world, and the certain hope of resurrection with Him to eternal life and eternal righteousness forever? What could possibly make you fear or despair? What? You see where I'm going with this? Are you hearing me? The world, this world, Satan, the hardships of living in this world, listen, that's passing away. Your Savior is Christ the Lord. There might be many lords in this world. In fact, there are, right? There are little lords all over. We have little lords in our state government and little lords in our local government and little lords in our, national government. There are little lords all over the world. There have been Caesars and kings and despots throughout the ages who have threatened and who have postured and who have provoked. And you know what's true of all of them and what's going to be true of all of the lords, little L right now? They will all end up being nothing but dust while Christ reigns forever. There have been dangers and trials and wars and upheavals and pestilence and disease in every single age. And you know what? They have ultimately proven powerless against the people of God, haven't they? Satan is always working his mischief, and it's always going to come to naught. We have a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and His throne is above and beyond every other throne, and His kingdom shall endure forever and ever, and you who were once far off have been brought near to God by this Savior who is Christ the Lord, and you've been made part of His eternal kingdom. You are Christ, and Christ is God's, as Paul says, and in Him your eternal life is indestructible, and that because unto you has been born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Amen. I'm going to tell you what, beloved. This angelic announcement, what it ought to cause in us, this good news of great joy, it ought to cause us to sing the song of the angelic host. That's what it ought to cause us to do. Not just, not be like, oh, I know that's true, but. Stop already with the buts. Stop. Do you realize how dishonoring that is to Christ? Do you realize how just dishonoring that is to Almighty God? Oh, I know that's the truth, but no! It ought to cause us, beloved, to sing. Look at this. Look at the song of the angelic host in verses 13 and 14. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is well pleased. You know what is amazing about this? The angel is declaring the wondrous truth, right? This wondrous truth of the birth of our Savior, the way it changes everything. And suddenly, bursting forth from the heavens is such a spillover of praise from a multitude of angels, an angelic army, a host of the heavens, declaring glory to God in the highest, declaring the Gloria in excelsis Deo. It's as if one angel's enough to proclaim the birth, but you need a whole cadre of them to celebrate the consequences, right? It's awesome. Here's the greatest revelation. You understand, when the angels get together and they sing, glory to God in the highest. Some people say they were, brother, it says saying there. You can't say glory to God in the highest. You got to sing that. They were singing. Sing glory to God in the highest. You know why? Because this was the greatest revelation of God's glory ever in history. The appearing of His Son, Jesus Christ, in the world. I want you to imagine the angels' astonishment. Can you imagine as they watch the sinless, glorious Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, born as a man? Born as a man? To save the children of men? Even though they didn't understand everything that they saw, they praised God for it, didn't they? And they exalted God for it. They wondered in rapt amazement as God entered time for the purpose of saving fallen humanity. Man, what grace. What glory. It moved the angels to praise their Creator and to proclaim His glory. Think about that. Angels, holy angels, who never needed a Savior, who never rebelled against God. They gloried. They gloried at the announcement of Christ's birth. They praised God for this great display of His glory, the incarnation of His Son to rescue Adam's helpless race. They sang for joy at the display of God's glory that outstripped everything else that throughout eternity and time they had witnessed. And it didn't affect them at all. What they were proclaiming was true. But they weren't the beneficiaries. How dare we? How dare we allow the angels to outpraise us who have experienced this? They praised God for this great display of His glory, the incarnation of His Son to rescue Adam's helpless race. How much more should we who have experienced the truth of salvation in our Savior praise Him? Charles Spurgeon said, and you know what, I love it, he's right. He said this, he said, if the angels ushered in the gospel's great, great head with singing, ought I not to preach with singing? And ought not my hearers to live with singing? Ought not our hearts be glad and our spirits to rejoice? I do long to see in the midst of the church more of a singing Christianity. These last few years have been breeding in our midst a groaning and an unbelieving Christianity. Come now and see the angels. Do they tell their story with groans and sobs and sighs? No. They shout aloud, glory to God in the highest. Now imitate them, my dear brethren. Amen. Right? That resonates with my soul, beloved. Does it yours? We're the glad recipients of the fruit of the Savior's coming, which is peace. Peace between the pardoned soul and God, the one who pardons. The marvelous atonement that's been made between the sinner and the judge. Peace. So that, listen, we can live at peace. In confident trust of God, without guilt, without anxiety, without fear, without apprehension. Fear without, you know, fear of slavery or the fear of death or the fear of living in this fallen world. Until a man or a woman has peace with God, until they're reconciled to Him by the grace of Christ, I'm going to tell you what, man, whatever joy or satisfaction they may seem to have, whatever happiness they think that they experience, it's a deceitful illusion and it's of short duration. Because real peace is more than just momentary, you know, enjoyment. Real peace is more than a mere truce. It's more than a momentary cessation of hostilities. It's more than a ceasefire. Real peace is the forging of an unbreakable union because the real cause of enmity has been forever removed. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for those with whom God is pleased. For those who hear the words with gladness and with faith, with certainty that the Savior has been born for them personally. This peace that God offers in Christ is real and it's got substance. And if you're a Christian, the way you ought to leave this assembly this morning is not with fear or apprehension or with one eye focused on the news and worried about what's going to happen tomorrow. The way you ought to leave this morning is as someone whose life has been freed from the tyranny of the moment. As one who's filled with joy and assurance. If you receive Christ as Savior and Lord, the overwhelming response of your heart and of our hearts, this angelic announcement ought to be joy. We ought to walk out of here this morning with absolute joy. With absolute just settled, soul-nourishing, heart-calming, yet inflaming joy. In fact, Charles Spurgeon does just an immaculate job of summing up the wonder and the joy and the worship that ought to fill our hearts when we really grasp the truth. He says this, listen to these words. Gosh, he's so wonderful. He says, our Savior is Christ. God, Jehovah. No testimony to His divinity could be plainer. It is indisputable. And what joy there is in this. For suppose an angel had been our Savior. He would not have been able to bear the load of my sin or yours. Or if anything less than God had been set up as the ground of our salvation, it might have been found too frail a foundation. But if He who undertakes to save is none other than the infinite and the almighty, then the load of our guilt can be carried upon such shoulders. The stupendous labor of our salvation can be achieved by such a worker, and that with ease. For all things are possible with God, and He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by Him. You sons of men, perceive you here the subject of your joy. The God who made you and against whom you have offended has come down from heaven and taken upon Himself your nature that He might save you. He has come down in the fullness of His glory and in the infinity of His mercy that He might redeem you. Do you not welcome this news? What? Will your heart not be thankful for this? Does this matchless love awaken no gratitude? were it not for this divine Savior, your life here would have been wretchedness, and your future existence would have been endless woe. Oh, I pray you, adore the incarnate God and trust in Him, and then you will bless the Lord for delivering you from the wrath to come. And as you lay hold of Jesus and find salvation in His name, you will tune your songs to His praise, and you will exult with sacred joy. Amen. This angelic announcement ought to fill our hearts with joy, especially and only if we have responded to this announcement in repentance and faith, right? But the second thing is this. It ought to also, this announcement, give us a settled assurance. A settled confidence. You know, back in the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Cardinal Robert Bellarmine, who is a staunch opponent of the gospel and a staunch opponent of the Reformation, said this. He said, the greatest of all Protestant heresies is, what do you think? He said, the greatest of all Protestant heresies is assurance. Assurance. In a system of theology that denies the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to save the unboast, where you've got to continually perform ritual upon ritual and religious deed upon religious deed in order to try to make yourself acceptable to God and know that you're probably going to fail and end up in the imaginary place called purgatory, and people are going to have to light candles for you to get you out of purgatory. Listen, when you continue to believe in garbage like that, you can never have assurance because your, quote, salvation, unquote, rests on you. Doesn't it? Thank God our salvation doesn't rest on us. Thank God our salvation doesn't rest on us. Salvation is of the Lord, right? Right? God said, I am Savior. In Isaiah, God said, I am the Savior, and I know no other. Right on. Yeah. Listen, when the angels say, glory to God in the highest, glory to God in the highest, God gets all the glory. What they're saying is, man gets no glory in salvation. You're the recipient of it. You're not the architect. God gets the glory. But you can be sure you're saved. The reformers knew they were saved. You know why those guys had the confidence to go be burned at the stake? And they were, in great numbers. Do you know why they were able to hold their heads high and sing hymns on their way to the stake? Do you know why there were more than one that said, you don't need to tie me to this. I'll stay right here. Do you know why? Because they had assurance that their sins, not in part, but the whole, had been nailed to the cross in Jesus Christ. And none of them remained upon their own heads. They had assurance they were saved. They knew they were children of God. They were united to Him in peace because they believed the angel's message. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Christ has done it all. Be confident, beloved, and find assurance in this truth. What God intends, He accomplishes, doesn't He? Doesn't He? And He accomplishes with perfection and to the uttermost. Rejoice and be assured that your Savior has come for you, Christian. And because He is Christ the Lord, He cannot fail. He cannot fail. And the salvation that He has accomplished for you is real and it is certain and it is not dependent upon you, but upon Him who did it all that you could not do. And to everybody in this room, I'll say this. God gives salvation. He gives peace. He gives joy. He gives assurance to those with whom He is well pleased. Who is it with whom God is well pleased? Who is it? It's those who know and who confess their need for a Savior and who see the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ for who He is and who turn from their sin and turn to Him in faith and who trust in His work on the cross to deliver them from the wrath of God. It is not for those to whom this announcement falls on deafened ears or bored hearts. Are you among those who are well pleasing to God? Let's pray together. Father, I am so incredibly grateful to You for the potent and pointed message and truth that has been communicated to us from the holy lips of angels, that unto us has been born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. What a beautiful, holy, pure, and wondrous truth. Now I was thinking about it, Lord, it's incredible to me that there are some things that are just so wonderful that they've got to be spoken from the angel's lips first. The birth of Christ, His resurrection from the dead. Like, it's amazing to me. I pray, Lord God, that the words that we have looked at this morning, that we have heard this morning, that we have had preached this morning, I pray, Lord, that they have been in accordance with Your will. They've been pleasing to You. But most of all, Father, I pray most of all that they are pleasing to You. But in addition, Lord, that they would be powerful in the hearts of every single person in this room. That it would elicit from us a response of faith, the response of faith that You are, that is most necessary in all of us. And so I'm pleading with You, Lord God. I'm pleading with You to move by Your Spirit in the heart of everybody who's heard these words, to move them, Father, to whatever repentance they need to make, to move them, Lord God, to whatever confession they may need to make, to move them, Lord God, to whatever praise they need to offer, to move them, Lord, to just wonder and be in amazement at your greatness. Lord, I pray that You would use these words to drive the hearts of Your people where they need to be. And then, Lord, I'm praying that You would use these words to draw the hearts and the lives and the souls of those who up until this moment have rejected the offer of grace in Christ. I pray, Lord, that You would take away every defense and every opposition, every argument, that You would pull them all down. Do the work in every single human soul in this room, Lord, that You intended before the foundation of the world, I pray. Do it in Jesus' name, I ask. Amen.